We have before us this evening the second section of Romans chapter 9, and we intend to follow this with the third section, taking us on this evening to verse 29. This is a very difficult chapter in many ways, and I trust you will bear with me, for the going may be a little difficult. The line of argument here would be fairly easily followed and understood by Paul's Jewish readers, but to our 20th century Western thinking, it certainly presents some difficulties. First then, here we have before us the second section of the chapter, verses 6 to 13. Now, we must endeavour to relate these verses and see them in the light of verses 1 to 5 that have gone before. In the opening verses of the chapter, Paul expresses his great grief and intense sorrow caused him by reason of the sad condition of his own kinsmen of Israel. In verses 4 and 5, he lists the privileges which should have kept this people Israel in that position of faith and obedience that was essential for God to carry out his will with and through them. The recital of these points of privilege, all based as they are in God's word, causes Paul, seemingly somewhat abruptly, to address himself to the task of justifying God's ways. For on the face of it, it would appear that the promises and covenants given so solemnly by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and repeated many times to and by the prophets and others, had utterly failed. But was that so? No, no, says Paul. It is not to be thought that the word of God, the promises and the covenants backed up by the law and the service of God, to which he had just referred, and all stemming from the fact of God's adoption of Israel into the position of sonship amongst the nations, it is not to be thought, he says in verse 6, that this all was of no avail. In your authorized version, he puts it, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Indeed, no. There are other factors to be taken into consideration here, Paul says, and first of all, you must know that the promises and covenants do not, in their outworking and fulfillment, embrace all the progeny of Jacob, but only an elected section, a selected number, who form the true Israel. And so he goes on to say, in that sixth verse, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It will be as well for me here to read this section in my own paraphrase rendering, and after the reading, we will comment on these verses as necessary. Here then is a paraphrase rendering of verses 6 to 13. You might compare them with your authorized or other version of the scriptures that you might have. Verse 6. But it is not to be implied that the word of God, in particular the promise of God to Abraham, has been frustrated. You must know that not all who have come out from Jacob, the first Israel, and who take the name Israelite, are in reality true Israelites. See, it is not possible for all who might claim physical descent from Abraham to be accounted as descendants in respect of the promise which God made. For he definitely limited the line by saying, your true descendants shall be of those springing from Isaac. That is to say, it is not all the issue who can merely claim physical descent who constitute the children of God according to the promise, but those who are in the line of the seed through Isaac. For the word of the promise was definitely on this wise, I will come at the set time and cause Sarah to have a son. Sarah, observe, though Abraham had other wives. Not only so, but later, God again limited the outworking of the promise at the time when Rebekah was with child by our forefather Isaac. For prior to the birth, it was revealed that there were two children in the womb, and before it was possible for either to have committed good or evil, in order that the principle of God's purpose in selection might be established as being entirely unconditional, not of works, but by the good pleasure of him who calls men to himself, it was declared by God, the elder should be subject to the younger, or the greater should be subject to the less. In accordance with this is the later endorsement of their divine choice expressed in the words of the prophet Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, I wonder if you have grasped the drift of Paul's statements and arguments here. First, he says in verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, or, to put it another way, they are not all true Israelites who are out of, or the natural children of, Jacob, the original Israel. Perhaps this will be even better understood if we repeat it the other way round. Paul says, not all the natural descendants of Jacob are true Israelites. Then, he goes back in history, in the next verse, he goes back two generations before Jacob, there in verse 7, and he says practically the same thing in respect of the descendants of Abraham, in the words, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, for God said, in Isaac only shall thy seed be called. Now, let us try to get this quite clear. The Genesis record tells us that Abraham had 8 sons. Look first at Genesis chapter 16, Genesis chapter 16, verse 15. Genesis 16, verse 15. And Hagar bare Abraham a son, and Abraham called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Then, if you'll turn to chapter 21, still in the book of Genesis, chapter 21, we'll read the first 3 verses. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived, and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Then will you turn on to chapter 25, chapter 25, and we'll read the first 2 verses. Chapter 25, verse 1, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah. Now here, in Genesis, we read that Abraham had those 8 sons. And out of these 8, only the one, Isaac, the child of the promise, was elected or selected to be the vehicle for the production of the true Israel. What happened to the others? Turn back for the moment to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. At verse 10, we read, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham," this was Sarah, "said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." And then, when along with his mother he was thus cast out, we read in verse 14, "Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed." So Hagar, along with Ishmael, were sent away. And of the others, we read in Genesis chapter 25, at verse 6, "Unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away." So we see that the others also were sent away. As Isaac was the progenitor of the nation of Israel, so each of these other sons of Abraham were the progenitors of other nations, which might have disputed the privileges of the nation Israel. Now this thought gives background to the conversation reported at John chapter 8 verses 33 to 45. Don't turn them up just now, but look at them at some convenient time. That passage in John 8 where the Lord Jesus, speaking to some of the Jews of his day, says at verse 39, "If ye were Abraham's children," that is, Abraham's true children, the true seed, "if you were, but you are not." And at verse 44 in that same passage in chapter 8, he says, "Ye are of your father the devil." And in this same connection, you might see also the inspired statement of Paul in Romans chapter 2. We can turn back to this, I think. Romans chapter 2, at verse 28, where he says, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly," that is, by natural descent, "but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter." So you see, there is more to Jewishness than physical descent from Abraham. Let us look back to Romans chapter 9 again, and see how in verses 10 to 13, Paul cites another occasion of selection. He's already cited the one, the selection of Isaac from amongst all the other sons of Abraham. But now, he says that not only was the true Israelitish line limited through the selection of Isaac from amongst Abraham's sons, but that there was a further limitation in the selection of Jacob and the rejection of Esau. This second illustration of God's sovereign election or selection is more striking, decisive, and conclusive than that seen by the choice of Isaac. The eight sons of Abraham, already referred to, were the children of three different mothers. But now, Paul goes to show that the same divine principle of elective grace makes choice between two legitimate children of the same mother. And further, two legitimate children born of the same mother at the same time. And even yet more, that the selection of the child born actually second in point of time, as was predicted in the words of Genesis 25, verse 23, which is quoted by Paul there in Romans 9, verse 12. The elder shall serve the younger, or, as perhaps it might be rendered, the greater shall serve the less. Now, there was nothing in the parentage or in the life of Esau which could be the basis of his rejection. The source of the choice of Jacob was the will of God alone, and the divine freedom is shown to be his prerogative. Now, these cases are cited as illustrations of the complete freedom of God in choosing, in electing, or selecting. And let us say that this election is according to his divine wisdom, and choice is made accordingly. He knows in his foreknowledge just what is best. The apostle's argument is confirmed by a quotation from the prophecy of Malachi. Turn back to that prophecy, the prophet Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi, chapter 1. And we'll read together verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, said the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Now, this passage, this prophecy, refers, of course, to Esau and Jacob in the national capacity, and not to any hatred of Esau or love for Jacob before they were born. It was spoken or written several centuries after the original choice of Jacob above Esau, and after centuries of opposition between the two nations, Edom, which came out of Esau, and Israel, which came out of Jacob. Let us summarize, then, the main points of this section. The apostle says, first, that a true interpretation of God's promise to Abraham and God's attitude to the children of Isaac proves conclusively that not every one of the descendants of Abraham could claim to be Abraham's seed according to the promise. Not one of them could claim to be a child of God merely because he had descended physically from Abraham. And in the second place, Paul argues that from the outset, the blessings bestowed upon and promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not because of any special merit in them, but sprang wholly from the divine free will and grace. Now, a reading of Galatians chapters 3 and 4, if we had time to do it just now, would show that Paul refers to the seed of Abraham typically and spiritually. And he says that spiritually The blessing of Abraham, as he calls it in Galatians 3 verse 14, the blessing of Abraham could and did come upon Gentiles through their reception of Christ. And in the days when Paul wrote the epistles of Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, and Thessalonians, some believing Gentiles were spiritually accounted, he says in Galatians 3 verse 29, they were spiritually accounted as Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In a closer study of this particular teaching, Israel after the flesh, or Israel according to the flesh, the Israel of God, and the church of the Acts period, that is, the bride, must be carefully distinguished. But we can't go into that just now. The next part of the chapter is long and difficult, and embraces verses 14 to 29. If it is to be understood aright, it must be dealt with as a whole, and this we will try to do. As we did previously, let us read over the portion. You look at your Bibles while once more I give you the rather free paraphrase translation. Here it is then, Romans 9, verses 14 to 29. Now, do we conclude that injustice, the injustice of partiality, is an attribute of God? Never. Away with such a thought. His decisions are beyond challenge. Did he not, long ago, say to Moses, as in the book of Exodus, I will have mercy on whomsoever I will have mercy. I will have pity on whomsoever I will have pity. The whole matter depends not on human will or human merit in any way, but entirely on the divine mercy. Look at the scripture which records God's message to Pharaoh. For the purpose of showing my power, and that my name might be broadcast throughout all the earth, I have assigned you a part in the outworking of history. Now it follows, and should be quite plain, that God chooses those toward whom he will have mercy, and confirms in their stubbornness whosoever he will. Oh yes, I can almost hear you retort. If God's will is thus completely irresistible, how can he hold us responsible and blame us for what we do? I will reply with another and more fitting question. Who are you, mere man that you are, who dares to question God? Surely the article made by the craftsman has no right or power to ask its maker, why did you make me like this? The potter, for instance, has the clay at his absolute disposal, and makes out of the one lump of clay a vessel of beauty and grace for noble use, and also a vessel for common, everyday, menial use. Can we not assume that God has similar power over human clay? Moreover, we must grant that God, even though eventually he must manifest his anger and judgment against sin and make known his unquestionable power, nevertheless has the right to have patience with those things that are ripe for destruction, in order to display the boundless resources of his glory upon those whom he with foreknowledge long ago planned to stand in the light of that glory. I mean even us, whom he has called to himself, not only from among the Jews, but from among the Gentiles as well. even as he before said through Hosea, I will call a people that were not mine, my own people, and I will call her my beloved, who was not previously beloved by me. Also, it shall be in the place where it was said to the inhabitants, ye are not my people, that in that same place they shall be called the sons of the living God. Let us hear also the resounding cry of Isaiah, when he says, if the number of Israel be now as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant of them only that shall be saved, for the Lord will close his reckoning with men and execute his sentence upon earth completely and summarily. In the same strain, Isaiah also foretold, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few descendants upon which to build future growth, our nation of Israel would have been obliterated even as was Sodom, and we should have vanished as did Gomorrah. Paul now begins to meet the objections which would rise particularly in Jewish minds. Let me remind you here that the message which Paul preached at this time was always given to the Jew first, and he ever had to be careful in his presentation to these proud, exclusive brethren of his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And it is for this reason that in these chapters 9, 10, and 11, dealing with Israel's true position, or shall we say, Israel's dispensational position at that time, it's because of this that Paul had to present arguments to confute, first, the stubborn Jews. He had stated that in Israel's history, a process of selection is to be seen. Selection not based upon merit, but on the will of God, according to his foreknowledge. Now, he supposes the objector to stand and ask, but is that fair? Is that just? Verse 14. Surely, this is unrighteous on the part of God. Paul, you have set forth before that God is just. And you say that his gospel is the good news of his righteousness ministered to meet man's need. And now you say that he has made selection in respect of the outworking of his promises to Israel. Surely that is not true righteousness? In answer to such an objection, instead of seeking to justify God's actions to human reason, which is like trying to contain the infinite within the finite, or by illustration, should we say, trying to confine the waters of the oceans into a child's seaside bucket, instead of trying to do the impossible, Paul quotes from the scriptures, again the book of Exodus, there at verse 15. Shall we look at it? Romans 9, verse 15, the quotation that he makes again from the book of Exodus. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And virtually, Paul says, God says himself that he shows mercy with entire freedom, not coerced by any action of man, and this principle of action which God announces as his own simply cannot be unjust. God claims this in the scriptures, and that ought to close the matter. Do you see here how Paul puts the written word above all argument? Oh, that we would always accept the scriptures with the same faith and exhort them to the very highest pinnacle. What the Scripture says ought to be received by us without any argument or quibble. So, Paul's answer to the objection is just simply this. God can do just what he chooses to do. And in doing what he chooses, being God, he is perfectly righteous. After quoting God's word to Moses, Paul cites the case of Pharaoh. And again, he quotes from the book of Exodus. Read in chapter 9 there at verse 17, where he says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Now, put as simply as may be, this verse 17, quoted from Exodus, states that Pharaoh had been brought into history to serve as an example. As an example, first and foremost, to Israel. And then, through the record of the scripture history, that Pharaoh might be as an example to all men. An example of what happens to the one who opposes God. Now again, at verse 19, Paul brings in another possible objection. Verse 19. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Or to put this in another way, if, says the objector, God is sovereign, supreme, and also righteous, why then does he find fault with sinners who are powerless to resist such a power as his will? Now, Paul's reply to this is to the effect that it is absurd, that it's monstrous for man to question God's dealings. He quotes from Isaiah in chapter 23, verse 19, and Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, he quotes from Isaiah, thus brings forward the illustration of the potter and the clay. Now, we must remember here that Paul is dealing with God's ways with Israel as a people, as a people. His treatment of the problems and objections are dispensational and not personal. Had he been dealing with personal and individual matters, then the illustration of a lump of clay would have fallen far short. For man is very much different from a piece of clay. Man is a responsible being. And a lump of clay is but a thing. So, we say again that the matter here under argument is not a doctrinal matter affecting the individual believer, but it is a dispensational one. And as we said before, Paul was arguing with Jews, and he knew that the only way he could satisfactorily support his arguments was by quotation from the Jewish, the Hebrew, scriptures. Now, by further quotations from Hosea in verses 25 and 26, he says, "As he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." He quotes there from the prophecy of Hosea. And in the next verses, 27, 28, and 29, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, verse 27. "Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Even as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. So Paul shows, by quoting from these Old Testament prophets, that in the Old Testament, the calling of the Gentiles, those who were not his people, to become his people, those who were not his beloved, to be termed his beloved, but the Gentiles were indeed to be called, and that also that there was to be a preservation of a Jewish remnant. Now, these things were foretold, says Paul, in the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, the Old Testament proves that long ago, God had declared his intention of acting on the principle of electing grace. Well now, we have not dealt with this chapter as fully as we might have done, but we trust that your individual study might be helped by some of the suggestions that we have made.